I often wonder where certain phrases come from, where they originate. Late 60s, early 70s, a very popular phrase that floated around, that was the phrase free love. I really don't know where the phrase originated. It somewhat died, I guess, by the late 70s. One thing I know about the phrase for certain, I don't know its origin, but I certainly know it's not valid, because there isn't anything free about sex outside of marriage. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to the place we stopped this morning at Proverbs 6 for just a moment or two. Proverbs 6 at verses 23 through about 29. The Word of God does tell us that there's a heavy, heavy price to pay for fornication, for illicit sex. It does exact a price. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from evil, from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a foreign woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of an unchaste woman, a man is brought into a piece of bread. The adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No. Can one go up on hot coals and his feet not be burned? No. So he that goeth to his neighbor's wife, whosoever touches her shall not be innocent. And the principle is very, very simple. The principle is that you cannot enter into illicit sexual relationships, fornication, adultery, any form of illicit sex, without paying a price. And that is precisely why the Word of God has placed a prohibition upon fornication, because God desires not to see his children burned. It's his desire to see his children protected. And one of the things he seeks to protect us from, this is where we were stopped this morning, God has the prohibition on fornication because it's his desire to protect his people from reducing the potentiality for the maximum expression of humanity. And I have looked for 2 or 3 years for a better way to express that, but I really still haven't found a better way. I'll show you what I'm talking about and what I mean and what happens. If you would, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. In very short phrase, God forbids fornication because in his omniscience he knows that engaging in fornication will keep you from being all that he intended you to be. And that's simply what I mean by that long expression. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, we see the principle that fornication reduces you, it diminishes you, it takes away quite literally, and that's what we're trying to illustrate with the roses, it takes away literally from your very humanity. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, what know ye not that he who is joined to, and again, not a harlot, but he who is joined to a female fornicator is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one. The one who joins himself to a female fornicator becomes one. In the sex act, two become one. I gave you a statistic this morning, and I'd like to use overhead trying to illustrate it. Statistics came from Single Adult Ministries magazine, a journal, issue 93, and it was a 1994 issue. It said that the median number of different women that the average male between 20 and 39 years of age had a sexual relationship with was 7.3. So I would like to place, we'll forget the 0.3 because I can't quite figure out how to get the 0.3 person up here anyway, but we're going to place, these are women, Betty. Now let's do it this way. If we take our median man, the scripture says that we are making him one. Now, if that median man then moves on to having sexual relationship with another young lady, now we have made him one with another. The only way that I know that I can make one become one with two is to divide one. You can't multiply him because then he becomes two. And the text very clearly says that he becomes one. And the principle that you see as you work with the text and you look at that, what is happening to this person each time he engages in one of these illicit sexual affairs, he begins to become less and less of what he was. I'm going to continue to divide him. Now, I've made him one with now three, and I am purposely making him become smaller and smaller because the picture I want you to see is he is diminishing. What he is diminishing is himself. He is continually cutting himself just like we did the roses into small, little, bitty pieces until he ultimately reaches the place, and I will show you in Jeremiah in just a few minutes that he's nothing more than an animal. Illicit sex between unmarried people diminishes the humanity of those people. It takes away from you, it takes away the full potential that God intended for you to be. Now, I'd like you to move, if you would, to Hosea chapter 4 with me, please, verse 10. Hosea chapter 4. Each act of fornication makes that individual less and less and less and less and less of what God intended for that man or for that woman to be in their fullness. Hosea chapter 4 at verse 10. Bring a transparency across. 1 Corinthians 6:16, we see the fornicator divided in the book of Hosea. We find God says very clearly that something happens to the fornicator. It says that literally the heart is taken away. For they shall eat and shall not have enough. They shall commit harlotry and shall not increase. Because they have ceased to take heed to the Lord. Harlotry. The word harlotry, and again, zana is the Hebrew word. And like pornea, it's a word, for a very broad term for illicit sexual behavior. And we should not limit it in our mind as sex for hire. And when I see the word harlotry or prostitution, that's what happens in my mind. And the word is not used to communicate simply sex for hire. It is used to communicate illicit sex. And specifically, if you look down at verse 14, I think I can show you in Hosea 4, sex between unmarried people. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry. And there's the word zana, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. You can see that harlotry in the passage is different from adultery, and it's daughters doing it. It's not sex for hire. It is simply entering into an act of fornication between two unmarried people. When that happens, verse 10 says that harlotry and wine and new wine takes away the heart. Now, the key word is the word heart. If you're reading from New American Standard, I think it says understanding. And I do not concur with her translation of the Hebrew word lev. The word lev, translated heart, is used for the seat, the center. Everything that makes you you is wrapped up in that term heart. Your mind, your soul, your spirit, your whole being. Lev, and I think this comes from a it's not my definition. Let's see if I can give it to you in a minute. It comes back to my mind. Lev is the fullest biblical term for expressing the totality of our inner being. In biblical literature, it is the most frequently used term for mankind's immaterial personality, functioning as the most inclusive term for the whole of man found in the Bible. Virtually every immaterial function of man is attached to the heart. So when we think about the taking away of the heart, he's not talking about literally pulling the literal physical heart out of one. He is talking about the essence of that which makes you you. The essence of that which makes you human. He is telling us that a fornicator loses his heart. The fornicator loses a part of himself, loses a part of herself. The fornicator, that which makes them human, they have less and less and less of. And thus they become less and less and less human. We look around our society today and you look at it and say, what has happened to humanity? Well, part of what's happened to humanity today is we're no longer human. We have lost our humanity in our lust for sex. Illicit sex, fornication reduces us to animalistic-like behavior. Makes us nothing more than animals. Passage, Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Fornicator is adversely affected at the deepest, deepest level of his or her humanity. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 7. How shall I pardon thee for this thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that there are no gods? When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. The taking away of the heart makes one less than God intended to them. Fornication reduces our essential humanity. Now, Jeremiah 5:7 speaks of the idolatry of Israel. It talks about them thronging to the house of the prostitutes. The pagan temples of idolatry is the reference. But in verse 8, the illicit sexual behavior is noted as being physical. They were fed like horses in the morning, yet everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Neighing like a horse in their desire for illicit sexual behavior is animalistic. God didn't create us to be like animals. He created us to be human. And human beings reduce their own humanity. And this is where I had planned to use that Rose illustration to start with. I would tell you that every time you enter into an act of fornication, as you watch the young ladies and young men pull a petal off that rose, what you were watching them take away was a portion of one's humanity. And you just keep pulling it off, and you just keep pulling it off, and you just keep pulling it off, and pretty soon you don't have a human being left at all. All you have is an animal. Chet made allusion, and I'd like to the statement that how premarital sex does nothing more, particularly in men, than build a pattern of self-gratification. That's not an opinion. That is a scientific fact. These two folks are just about to get divorced. You may know them, Judson and Landis. Judson T. and Mary G. Landis. Been married for 30-some-odd years. They have a great deal to say about sex. They have a book out called Building a Successful Marriage. And I'd like to read one quote out of an excerpt out of the book that emphasizes to me this animalistic behavior that illicit sex builds in one. It says, the more casual experiences that a man encounters, the more fixed his individual pattern of sex expression may become, and it may be based almost entirely upon personal self-gratification. What happens is we take this guy back here to his 7.3 young ladies. By the time he has hopped down to 7.3 beds, all he knows about is caring for himself. The only thing he has in his own mind is satisfying himself. He forgets about expressing tenderness, care, love, about meeting the emotional, physical needs of someone else. It becomes like an animal in heat. And that is exactly what God's Word communicates to us that fornication does. It debases one's humanity. It reduces the potentiality for the expression of your humanity. Again, if we had the roses sitting up here, you could see one of them we left alone was full and it was beautiful. And as people follow the principles of the truth of God's Word, they leave their souls, their spirits intact as God intended them to be. And they can express themselves and their whole humanity to the fullest. I don't think we even begin to have a sliver of an idea how adversely we affect all the rest of our human relationships and everything that goes on round about us because of all of the illicit sexual affairs that goes on in this country. I mean, as you looked at the two roses, which would you rather be? Would you rather wind up looking like the one we stripped down to nothing? Or would you prefer to have your soul and your heart and your spirit to look like the one we left in full bloom? I don't think it takes a rocket science to decide which you would rather be and which you would rather have for a wife or which you would rather have for a husband. Clearly, God intended us for it to be left in the fullness of the humanity that He created us in. And that is why He has placed that prohibition upon premarital sex, because it diminishes the fullness of that humanity. I would like to give you yet another reason why God has prohibited premarital sex in our day and age. And in our day and age, clearly we can see the tremendous harm. He has done so to protect the unborn child. One of the things that can happen in sex is conception. You don't have to be married to conceive children. And clearly the divine design was for men and women to conceive children in marriage. God prohibits premarital sex in order to protect unborn children. In 1984, and that's the last year I had statistics dug up, 1,100,000 teenagers became pregnant. 30,000 of those girls were under 14 years of age. That, according to Parents of Teenagers by Jay Kessler, written in 1984. He stated in that same book, if the trend continues, that 40% of today's teenagers, 14-year-olds, 40% of today's 14-year-olds will be pregnant by the time they were 20. In 1981, girls between 15 and 19 had 433,000 abortions. That's one-fourth. One-fourth of all abortions. One out of four babies in the United States are born to an unwed mother. Between 1980 and 1990, this comes from Pulpit Helps, May 1995. Between 1980 and 1990, the number of unmarried women giving birth to children rose by 75% to 1.1 million women. The fact of the matter is that fornication can indeed result in the birth of a child. And God has placed that prohibition to protect children because the divine design calls for children to be cared for by a father and a mother. For both. In Scripture, the father is set forth as the primary spiritual head of the home. He is set forth as the primary disseminator of spiritual truth. And a child that's left with just the mother to raise it without a husband is left to a definite disadvantage. Now let me be very quick to say that there are countless numbers of women who have been left in situations to raise children on their own and have done unbelievably outstanding jobs. And I would not want any woman to think, well, I'm not capable of raising a child because I'm left alone. That's not what I'm trying to communicate to you. I am saying to you that certainly is less than the divine ideal. I am saying to you that puts a double pressure upon both the woman and upon the child. But there are many, many women. I quickly think of Timothy. I think of his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois. And I look at the fine job that those two women did in rearing that young man. And bringing him to spiritual birth and into the body of Christ. So certainly women are more than capable, more than able, when forced to raise children on their own. But they're left in a situation that's far less than the ideal. And a couple statistics that just really struck me as I read these certainly expressed to me, far more than I probably ever realized, the importance of a father and a home. These statistics come from the Journal of Marriage and Family. It's a University of Wisconsin study that was reported in that journal. Let me quote the study. It says, American teenagers are less likely to participate in premarital sex if their own father still lives in the house. A University of Washington study reported in the Journal of Marriage and Family that in several ethnic groups, the biological father's presence had a significant and dramatic effect on teen sexual behavior among girls. Black girls, for example, who live with their natural father were 42% less likely to engage in intercourse before age 16. The same tendency was present in the white and Hispanic populations studied as well. Now, I would tell you, I submit that 42%, that is a significant impact that the father has upon the rearing of that child. And yet, when we enter into a premarital sexual relationship, an illicit sexual relationship, an act of fornication, we may be leaving this child and this mother without father, without husband. I have an article, and this is a very old article. I was reminded of it because of Chris Broyhill having gone to Korea, and it caused me to dig the article up. It's an article that was written in 1981, appeared originally in the Christian Science Monitor. I got it in my Arizona Republic newspaper. The article is entitled, Asian Love Babies Look to Washington for Salvation. And I'd like to read a good portion of the article. Just another example of how illicit sex brings great harm to children. President Reagan has pledged not to withdraw the estimated 39,000 United States troops stationed in the Republic of Korea. That's good news for President Chun Do-hwan's government, and bad news for North Korea, which maintains a military machine large enough to cause concern that it aims to reunify the peninsula by force. But the pledge will exacerbate a problem that successive administrations in Washington have chosen to ignore: the fate of thousands of half-caste children fathered by U.S. servicemen and abandoned in the back streets of Asia. If Washington's past record is anything to go by, the military bureaucratic machine will continue to wash its hands of the problem. What the men do in their free time, as long as it does not infringe on the law or military regulations, is entirely their own concern, said David Nelson, a former U.S. Army officer, now a banker in Seoul. The losers are the children, most of whom grew up in poverty and are rejected by both continents. They're called love babies or warrior's children. The sad irony, because most of them are born outside war zones in times of peace, and in their making, love is rare, at best temporary. The euphemisms offer an implied excuse, a suggestion that bearing these children is inevitable, a justification for not accepting responsibility. Amerasians, and that's what they call these children, Amerasians exist everywhere U.S. troops have been stationed, though civilians too bear some responsibility. John Shea, the director of the Pearl S. Buck Foundation, set up to find and help Amerasian children, has estimated that in the Philippines, Thailand, Korea, Japan, Taiwan, Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia, there are between 76,000 and 136,000 half-American children. And that is despite an infant mortality rate of up to 50% in some areas. The number of Amerasian children in South Korea is not so high as in Vietnam and surrounding areas, but the situation is particularly acute because of the high degree of discrimination the children suffer and because of the continued presence of so many U.S. troops. Korea jealously guards its racial purity, and the long-entrenched Confucian ethic makes the father the key family figure. Without him, many doors are closed. A child may be born in Korea with a Korean mother and a Korean name and speak only the Korean language, but skin that's too dark or light, hair that is blonde or crinkly, round eyes or thick lips make the child an immediate victim of cruel teasing in the playground. My face today is scarred with the marks of other children's fingernails because I was always getting into fights, said one young Amerasian, recalling the primary school days. I couldn't stand to hear the horrible names that the other children or people called me. Those who persevere through school find adult life no easier, for few Koreans want to employ them. Sister Anna Maria of the Good Shepherd Sisters, who works with Amerasians in Korea, said, I haven't known any Amerasians who are allowed to go into the military, and that's a disgrace here. Wherever there's a U.S. Army camp, there's a nearby vial, a red light district offering a cure for loneliness and the excitement of the fabled Orient to the young GIs, many of whom are barely out of their teens and away from home for the first time. Casual relationships sometimes blossom into love, even marriage, but when it is time to go home, the same sad story begins. I'll be back soon. I'll send you money soon. I'll send for you and the baby soon. Sometimes the promises are kept, but more often they are not. Many of the mothers are prostitutes, perhaps Amerasians himself, who are finding the only profession easily open to them are launching a second generation of Amerasians. I don't think God intended for those children to be abandoned in the back streets of Asia. I don't think God wanted many doors closed to those children. Surely no one would consider even for a moment that our Heavenly Father would take delight that the face of one of those children had been scarred by the fingernails of other children. That's why He placed the prohibition upon fornication. Had those young men followed that prohibition, those children, Amerasians left in Korea, would not be suffering the psychological, the physical, the emotional horror that they were left to face with. It definitely is not what God intended. Maybe some of you have seen or aware of this little girl who really brings the article, Time Magazine, The Shameful Death. This was a little girl in New York City. Mother made her eat feces, used her head to mop the floor with, kept her locked in closets, burned her with irons, cigarettes, so physically abused her till she finally put her to death. She finally killed her. If you begin to read the article and you begin to get the background, this was a child born out of fornication. It wasn't God's desire for that child. That's not what He would have for it. And He places the prohibition upon illicit sex to protect unborn children. The article, the title said, the article says, let down by the system, murdered by her mom. A little girl symbolizes America's failure to protect her children. Our failure begins by not teaching our young people, by not teaching the truth concerning God's word, concerning the prohibition God has placed upon fornication. He has placed that fornication there to protect, and it is to protect unborn children. Just another article, not near so bad. It's one that appeared in my newspaper before I left Friday morning. I picked it up. A man identified as Arizona's worst deadbeat dad was arrested Thursday at his home in Carefree. Authorities says that Daniel Koontz, 47, owes at least $172,000 in back child support. God didn't intend for the people of Arizona to rear that child or children. He didn't intend it to be the responsibility of the taxpayers roundabout. He considered it to be Dr. Kuntz's responsibility. God's prohibition upon premarital sex is there for a reason. It is there to protect. It is also there to protect, and I'm going to get Melissa to help me here in just a couple of minutes, to protect you from physical harm. This morning, Chester alluded to Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. I'm not going to go back and have you read them. I'd like to just add to that for you, Deuteronomy 7, 12, 15, and Deuteronomy 28, 58, 62. Those passages set forth a principle. Those are clear-cut promises to the nation of Israel, and those promises are that if the people of Israel will follow the word of God, obey the commandments, that he will not put upon them all the diseases and afflictions and sicknesses that the Egyptians knew. The first two passages place it in positives, and Deuteronomy 58:50-62 puts it in negative. Now, while I clearly understand that those promises are not reiterated to the church in the New Testament, I still think that we're on very solid ground to say that we can draw a general principle from those passages. And the general principle is very simply this. If we function in accordance with God's word and God's precepts, the general principle is, by and large, we will find safety and protection physically. If we choose to step outside and function contrary to those precepts, then the general principle is we may have to suffer the results of our consequences, of our actions. And there are certainly some tremendous consequences. In his book, Intimacy in Marriage, Dr. James Dobson said that there are 38 sexually transmitted diseases with new devastating microorganisms showing up every few years. And you told me this morning that really branches off into 50-some-odd now? I would like to back up 20 years ago. Now, I can only go from the information I've had. And this article came from Christianity Today, July 28, 1992. The article was written by Andrea Tapia. 20 years ago, there were only four known sexually transmitted diseases in the United States. Now, we have somehow, and maybe the four had some branches too that they weren't aware of, but we have somehow leapfrogged from a very small handful in 20 years to in excess of 50. According to that same article, today, 27,000 people this Sunday will contract a sexually transmitted disease. 10 million people will become infected with some form of a sexually transmitted disease this year. 10 million people between 15 and 58. This article goes back away, so the statistics may even go further. This article I'm reading goes back, I think it was written in 1988. It said in the past 2 years, AIDS among 14 to 23-year-olds has increased 72%. One out of 500, that's bad enough. One out of five would be completely intolerable, but it really is one out of 500 college students HIV positive. 6,000 teenagers contracted a sexually transmitted disease today, and will tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Every day. Every day. That comes from an article, Abstinence, the Radical Choice for Sex Education, that appeared also in Christianity Today, February 28, 1992 issue. Staggering numbers, with staggering impacts upon lives. Just the impact in dollars is mind-boggling to me. And again, these figures go back to, I believe, 1985. In 1985, the United States government spent $8.6 billion, and that's with the B, $8.6 billion on STD, sexually transmitted diseases. Now, I know that the secular world, including the media, and unfortunately, a large number of professionals in the educational system, in our government, trying to push to our young people safe sex. Now, by safe sex, what they usually imply by that is that you make sure you use condom before you engage in sexual activity. Well, I would like to give you a fact that I did not know a week ago until I started back to this study. This comes from an article. It was written for Citizens Magazine, Volume 8, April the 18th, 1994. The author is Michael Ebert, and I'm going to quote him verbatim. Concerning the effectiveness of condoms, the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, has misused findings of one scientific study to further its own agenda. Even though Ronald Carey, and this is the man who performed the study for CDC, even though Ronald Carey found that one-third of condoms tested allowed HIV particles to pass through, CDC cited his research as proof that latex condoms are effective mechanical barriers to fluid containing HIV particles. Now, I don't know about you. I'm a risk taker by nature. I mean, I'm an entrepreneur. I've owned a variety of small businesses my entire life. And I'm a risk taker. But you calculate risk when you take them. Now, I don't know about you, but I consider 1 out of 3 odds, that's a crapshoot. Particularly when I look in light of what I'm risking. This man is telling me that if I want to bounce from bed to bed to bed and elicit sexual affairs with somebody, even if I use a condom, I got 1 chance out of 3 of contracting an HIV virus. That's way, way, way too high a price to pay. Now also from the same center, from a different doctor, this was from Dr. Susan Weller. From her research, Dr. Susan Weller estimated that condoms are only 69% effective in preventing heterosexual HIV transmission. Truth about condoms, kids, they're not safe. Now, I don't care what your teachers are telling you. I don't care what the educators say. I don't care what the government says. I can't understand for the life of me. These are their facts, not mine. I don't understand why they will not tell you the truth. I told Dan today, I'm absolutely perplexed why we would allow our young people to do something that they only have a 1 out of 3 chance. In 1 out of 3 chances, they have a chance of dying. I can't understand the mentality behind it. Now, if we really loved our children, if we wanted them really to have safe sex, we would tell, it's got a humorous little story, we would tell them this truth. I'm going to have Belinda come up in just a moment and let her give you some insight into what happens with these diseases. But a young man asked his grandfather, he said, "Granddad, you know, what did you guys wear in your day and age for safe sex?" He said, "Yes, you didn't have all the sexually transmitted diseases we have. What did you use?" And his grandfather simply smiled. And he said, "Son, we wore a wedding ring. We wore a wedding ring. There isn't enough latex in the world to protect you from the damage psychologically, mentally, emotionally, and possibly physically that can happen to you if you choose to step outside and violate the clear teaching of God's Word." I'd like to ask Melinda, if she would, to come up and to share with us some case studies on these STDs. I just rattled off numbers. These numbers are attached to people with lives and with horrible, devastating effects. Melinda, would you please?
Okay, I won't wander. I'll just put that there. Okay, I just thought I'd introduce you to some of the patients that I've come in contact with over the past few years. This first gal was when I was up in practice at North, just to kind of show you that sexually transmitted diseases know no socioeconomic boundaries. And actually, she didn't have one yet, but there was a 13-year-old girl. Her mom made an appointment to bring her into the office for a pregnancy test. And she was a 13-year-old girl that looked older. You know, she had a nice big pretty hair and all made up and everything. And it was what her mother said to me that made me about fall off my chair. She said, "My daughter needs a pregnancy test because she had sex with this man and he didn't even buy her dinner." You know, and so she didn't have a sexually transmitted disease or wasn't pregnant yet, but I sent her mom out of the room so I could talk to her for a little bit. Met another gal in residency that was actually moved home to Kansas City. She was mid-20s. She had had just been divorced, had 3 young children, probably under the age of, 8 or so. Had one of them that was, a toddler. And real nice lady, had found a job and her family was here. And she called me one weekend and she had horrible, horrible vaginal discharge and, very severe burning pain down in that area. And so she came in and got evaluated. And, I was talking to her and she said she did have intercourse once. She met a man and they went out, but they were both responsible and he used a condom and, all sorts of things. They were thinking of the things that they needed to think of to prevent something like that. But she did end up having herpes, even though they used a condom. In women, when you get the first episode of herpes, it's a very severe infection. The recurrent infections are just the little, blisters, and you get the tingling before it comes on so you can start taking your medicine, know not to have intercourse during the time that you're broken out so you don't pass it on. But just to give you a little idea of what it's like for a primary herpes outbreak, it's basically just, you know, everything in the genital area is all ulcerated. It's like, you know, a second degree burn. So there's just a bunch of raw skin down there. Anytime you urinate, it's going to burn. I mean, it's very uncomfortable. Can't sit down, anything like that. So she was really floored that even though she used a condom, that, you know, she still caught a sexually transmitted disease anyway. And in asking me, well, what does this mean for me? Am I going to have problems with this all my life? Well, you know, I don't know. Some people just have it once. Some people, it flares up several times a year and they take medication and they're okay. And some people have problems with it coming back all the time and have to take medication on a daily basis for the rest of their life. So it's, you know, it's just, you can't predict based on any one person what clinical course they're going to have. When I was in residency, had a 15-year-old that was pregnant, came in for her prenatal care. And, of course, you know, father was, she still wasn't sure whether he was going to be involved. I think he was her age, too. He wasn't probably any more mature than she was. She did end up having a couple of sexually transmitted diseases. She had hepatitis B. Hepatitis B can do many, many different things. Some people are just infected, but yet their bodies clear the infection, so they might not have a problem with it ever again. Some people have liver damage, and it kind of stays, the infection can kind of stay active, and they can have severe liver problems and, you know, even be at risk for liver cancer and such. But she happened to have something that's called a carrier state. So that's something where she kind of hangs on to the virus. It doesn't particularly attack her liver, but yet she passes it on to everyone else. So it was difficult to try and get her to understand that. I don't know if she ever did, that, you know, she needed to tell her sexual partner or partners. We doctors always have to ask that, you know, is there anybody else, you know, besides him that you would need to tell about this? And also for her baby, that's a big implication, too, because if hepatitis B is untreated, you know, that can be fatal in a baby. So her baby, after he was born, had to have the shots plus an immune globulin for that. She also had human papillomavirus, which is the virus that causes genital warts. And you may think, no big deal, but during pregnancy, for some reason, these things just take off. And they can, you know, when the baby's delivered, they can have warts the size of, they look like Christmas trees in there. I mean, just gigantic things. And then when, you know, you try and sew somebody back up, it can be, they can bleed a lot and have a lot of difficulty there. Also, babies that are born vaginally, when a mom has HPV, they can get the viral infection on their vocal cords. And that's something that is not necessarily ever cured. I think they just have to keep going back and having those things lasered off. Let's see. Dan was telling me today about he takes care of a family, and there was a teenage pregnancy, and for whatever reason, she's not involved with raising the child, and her parents are raising the child. So that happens a lot, that grandparents raise the second family. One thing I just kind of listed here as a reminder about confidentiality, you know, anything that a patient says to a doctor is confidential unless, you know, the patient requests that the records be released. But there are some kind of fuzzy areas, too, because if a patient is under the age of 17, I think it's in less specific cases like abortion, or there are a couple specifics, parents can request and look at the records. And, you know, by law, they have to be given to the parents to look at. And there was a case of that in our office. You know, we're kind of looking for clarifications on that. But another thing to consider, when, for most sexually transmitted diseases, which when they're diagnosed at a laboratory, they're reported to the health department. And another thing that I don't think young folks think about is when somebody comes knocking on their door at home from the health department to talk to, you know, so-and-so to find out, you know, who all sexual partners they've had so they can trace all those people. I don't think that's something that folks usually think about either. Met one gal at the office that I'm at currently that is HIV positive, and she was HIV positive during her pregnancy. And her baby, I think, is about 15 months now. And they have been following her. They test her baby's blood every so often just to see if she's going to convert. There's still time period where the baby may convert to be HIV positive. But so far, she's okay. So she's got all that worry. You know, I don't think she's with her old sexual partner anymore. But She's got, I guess, the worry of what's going to happen to her daughter when she's not around anymore, and also, you know, her daughter's health status. Had another gal a few weeks ago that came in for her yearly checkup, and she told me that she'd met a man, and they'd gotten kind of close, and they'd talked about starting a sexual relationship, and these two are kind of doing everything the way that, you know, society says responsible folks should do. They've both had their HIV tests and talked about all this stuff and are just contemplating whether to have a sexual relationship or not. But apparently this man has a history of HPV, or the warts, genital warts. And she was asking me, well, what implication does that have on me? Will I catch warts? And, got a little further history, and apparently he has, you know, gone through what sounds like appropriate therapy and been treated. But, you know, sometimes they can be there and you can shed the virus and you can't see them. I just thought I'd speak for a moment on the implications of genital warts. You know, you wouldn't think a wart sounds like anything that would really hurt much, but for men, I think it's probably quite humiliating, because what happens is to be able to see the warts in the office, we've got to basically have them sit there and soak their phalluses, is that a plural, in vinegar. So they sit and soak in vinegar for a while, and then the doctor comes in and examines under a microscope, which might be quite humiliating to have that examined under a microscope, see if you can see any little white areas. If so, those are treated, but if not, that's not an absolute guarantee that there isn't some virus there. So as far as women are concerned, big implications here. The human papillomavirus, they've taken and they separate all these things into subtypes, and there's like HPV1, HPV16, I mean all the way up through 50 or something, I don't know. Certain types are very aggressive and related to cervical cancer. And it's particularly worrisome in the teenage population. They tend to have the more aggressive types, and where we usually, you know, tell women it may take 10 years to develop cervical cancer, some of these aggressive types, it can be about 5 years. What a woman has to go through when she has HPV on her pap smear is closer surveillance. It usually starts with something called a colposcopy, which is kind of like a glorified pap smear, but examining the cervix under magnification. Biopsies are taken, and then depending on what is found on the biopsy, the woman is either followed with frequent pap smears or colposcopies, or has some form of treatment. With the adolescent population, that's really difficult sometimes to get them back in and to make them understand how important that is. So I didn't really have a good answer for the lady that asked me, you know, what this means to me. You know, I don't know. You know, if you're going to have sex, definitely use a condom, but that's not a guarantee either. You know, the wart virus can be in an area that's not covered by the condom. Since I've been down where I am right now, I've seen a lot of HIV and AIDS patients. And before this time, I really didn't work that much with it, kind of knew generally and, you know, knew some of the opportunistic infections that they got. But it's really impressed me as something that is a horrible thing to get, at least when you, you know, have a particular type of cancer or, I don't know, emphysema or whatever. You can kind of tell a patient a clinical course of kind of what to expect, but not so with HIV. I've talked to several people that have been there a lot longer than I have. You know, how long does it take you to really get a handle on this, you know, HIV stuff so you feel comfortable with it and don't have to look everything up? And basically never, because there are so many different things that can happen and so many new things that happen. You know, it's kind of like there really aren't any true experts in the field. The infectious disease doctors are the experts, but there are a lot of things that happen that they've never seen before, and they just kind of do the best they can to treat them. One man, I've got two HIV patients or AIDS patients that I've followed quite closely and then come in contact with many others, but one man I first met back in February of last year, and he kind of presented. He's a 57-year-old man who was retired, and he just presented to an emergency room one day with some dizziness, and he was found to be very, very anemic. And with further searching, he had the type of anemia that wasn't just from, you know, like losing a bunch of blood, like if you have an ulcer and it bleeds out of your system. He had the kind where his blood cells were all being broken down in his small blood vessels, called hemolytic anemia. That in turn caused renal failure, So he had to go on dialysis for about, 4 to 6 weeks, and kind of got that all under control, went home. Then he came back with, I'm trying to illustrate this course of, in and out of the hospital type thing. Came back in 2 weeks later, with a bleeding ulcer, and got that taken care of. Went home, and I kind of followed him in clinic for a while, and he had many complaints, one of which was impotence. It seems like at least my patients, a lot of them, end up having some impotence. Discussed with this man, got him on. He elected to do the antiretroviral therapy, which has a lot of complications. But in any case, he wanted to try it, so we got him started on that. He started complaining of some leg weakness and some numbness and that sort of thing, and really wasn't able to mow his yard and things like that. Also, he was having some prostate-type problems, couldn't urinate, couldn't, empty his bladder fully. And then at other times, he'd have incontinence, where he couldn't control it. So at one point, he ended up in the hospital again with where he couldn't urinate and had to have a catheter in for a while. And at that time, neurology saw him and, said with his degree of leg weakness, better stop those HIV medications because they could certainly cause that. So he went home and was better, but then a month later he's back in with pancreatitis, and that's a, that's the side effect of some of the AIDS medications as well. Most recently he was hospitalized because his legs got bad again, and actually he one day just couldn't walk. And he was hospitalized and found to have a viral infection in his spinal cord. And, it's like, well, about all we know to do is make sure it's not one type of virus that we can treat, and if it's not, which his wasn't, they couldn't treat it, so he's, he won't ever be able to walk again. So he's at home with, 24-hour in-home nursing care. So that's kind of where he stands right now. Another man met for the first time in October of 94. He came into the clinic to get a hernia evaluated. He'd kind of just managed it as long as he could. He's a school teacher too, so he's up and, standing up in class, and the pressure of it all was giving him quite a bit of a pain. So he came in, and when I evaluated him, he kind of had a big hard mass down there, and he had an abdominal mass, and oh, he had a fever. He just looked really sick, and he ended up letting me know that he was homosexual, and he knew he had AIDS, but he just never ever wanted to know about it. He was just going to go till he dropped, kind of thing. And so anyway, but he wanted this hernia taken care of because it was causing him quite a bit of pain. So got him in the hospital. He turned out to have a 20-pound rare fat tumor. It was football size. The surgeon called me down there so I could see it, and that had grown down into his testicle. That was what was herniating down there, was his tumor. It was malignant, but he went to tumor board, and it was decided that no treatment was necessary because he'd probably die of his HIV before he would die of this. So he kind of got his strength up from that, and then he started having rectal pain. So first of all, he had a herpes infection. A lot of homosexual males get around the rectum, they get a herpes infection, which is quite painful. So I treated that, and then he continued to have rectal pain, but no lesions, and then he started draining some pus. So we kind of did the workup for all the, the homosexual type diarrhea stuff, and didn't find anything, sent him up to the surgeon, and he had a big old abscess up there, so he had to have surgery a couple times to get that drained, but this took over like 2 months to fix, so he was having, very, very sore bottom for 2 months and couldn't really work. After that got all settled down, a couple months later, comes in with cough and sinus problems, fevers, all that sort of stuff, so he was found to have, fungal sinus infection, which is, severe thing and can be deadly in an HIV patient, but he did okay with treatment there. Around July, he ended up in the hospital again with diarrhea, and he had basically worms, diarrhea caused by worms, not anything that you or I would get, but he had that was treated. Last thing that happened was this November. He said he was driving, he kind of presented as a dementia type thing. He was driving around and found himself driving on Broadway the wrong direction in the wrong lane, and I guess somebody must have picked him up or something and brought him to the hospital, and he was found to have fungal meningitis. So that was a good 14 days of IV medication, and this, just to show you that the medications are not innocuous, this particular medication that he had, they call it shake and bake. I mean, they get very, very high fevers and chills every time this stuff is infused. He had to have that for 14 days, and you know, they medicate him to try and, you know, calm him down, and he saw bugs on the ceiling and everything. And many, many electrolyte imbalances with all these medications you're trying to manage. And I saw him this past week, and the last thing he's told me is his legs are giving out on him. So I'm going to work him up for the same thing that my other patient had, you know, wondering if he's got an infection in his spine. But it's a kind of a never-ending up and down course, one thing after another. You know, it's something that, you know, they probably never know how long they're going to be home for before the next thing hits, and what will it be this time. Another man that I knew, he died a couple months ago. I kind of met him when I was doing the inpatient rotations. He had CMV retinitis. CMV is a virus that, you know, a lot of us have been in contact with, but it doesn't hurt us. But HIV patients, AIDS patients can get it in their eyes, and it causes blindness. So this man was, you know, he could only see, you know, kind of movements in front of him, but they have to use some fairly powerful drugs. Once they get that, they have to use IV medications, and his was resistant, so they had to use two of them, and that's for life. So he's got to go home with indwelling lines and give himself IV medications several times a day, and the IV medications cause problems, so he's got to have IV magnesium to fix the problems that they cause, and then they blow out his pancreas, so then he's diabetic, so he's got to take insulin, and it's just a, you know, so he'll go home for a while. He went home for a while, and then he'd come in with infection in his line and have to have the line changed, and came in a couple times with pneumocystis pneumonia. That's not a very fun thing. They come in looking pretty darn gray. They're real low on oxygen and have to have a bronchoscopy, which nobody likes. They have that tube stuck down and get the samples. You know, there are only three medications to treat that. A lot of these folks are allergic to some of them or develop allergies because we try and prevent them from getting this with these medications. So he had that a couple times. He had an infection called MAC, which is kind of a bacteria somewhat related to tuberculosis but different, and had to have that treated. And then you've got to stay on those drugs to prevent that from coming back again. Just many, many problems, you know, one thing after another. And finally, most of the experience I've had has been with guys, but most of them just kind of at one point reach a point where they say, this is enough, send me home to die, keep me comfortable. But it sure is painful watching them go, come in with the, you know, and they don't know whether this is it or, you know, am I going to get well again and walk out of here. That's all I have, just a little bit of to try and let you know how difficult and painful that can be. Does anybody have any questions? Oh, well, it's one of those things that you have to keep it all in perspective, and, you know, it's, you know, lots of people die every day, and I don't mean to sound callous, but, you know, the important thing is where do you go after you die, you know. So that's hopefully my goal in this, is to talk to those folks a little bit about that.
Well, thank you, Melinda. Obviously, those diseases can be avoided by simple submissiveness to the truth of the Word of God. To me, the primary issue for you young people, fear ought not be the primary motivating factor for obedience to the Word of God. If that becomes a motivating factor, then I've missed the boat this weekend today. Primary motivating factor ought to be love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And understanding that he's given those commandments because he loves you. He loves you with a love beyond anything that you or I can comprehend. And in his omniscience and in his great love, he has simply set forth the truth for us concerning what fornication does to us physically, what it does to us mentally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. And it's devastating in every area of our life. And your Heavenly Father simply desires that not to be the case for you. Chester, touch on, I'd like to take about 2 minutes to do it. There's a great deal I did not cover that are in my notes. One of the things I wish we'd had time to cover, suggest you pick them up. I have about 16 or 17 practical, just very practical suggestions to you relative to helping you to avoid fornication. But I really would like to conclude with something he touched upon, and that... What happens when virginity is lost? We hit some numbers today, and when I realized that better than 40-some percent of all evangelical Christian teenagers surveyed have entered into premarital sex. I certainly figure that in an audience that's been the size here today, and I don't know how many places the tapes will wind up to, that certainly these may wind up in the hands of a young man, a young woman, who indeed has lost virginity. Well, there's two things I'd like to say to you about that as we close. Once physical virginity is lost, it can't be regained. Now that's the sad, sad truth. There isn't any, you don't have any more way of gaining physical virginity than we do of putting those petals back on the flower that we tore off. It just can't be done. Understand, it's something very, very precious. It's a very precious gift to you from God. Do everything you can by His grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, protect it. But I would like to understand something else. Even though physical virginity can't be recaptured, you can't start over again physically, and you just can't. But you can start over again spiritually. You can. And I'd like to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. It's the verse we started with this morning. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall bewail many who have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanliness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. The Apostle Paul, the things that grieved him was that they had not yet repented, because they certainly could repent. Metanoia means very simply to have a change of mind. And if one has committed sexual fornication, if you've been conned by the world and you've bought into the world system that sex on your terms before marriage is okay, you need to change your mind. You're wrong. You need to come to the place of holding the same viewpoint that God holds, and that is outside of marriage, it's wrong. Repent. Turn from that. And no one believes something that God forgives and that God cleanses. No one believes that He forgives and He cleanses. And if you have, I have two passages on the overhead that set that principle forth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, speaks of the young man who was involved in fornication, even to the point that Paul required the church to separate fellowship from that young man. And if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, you will see that young man had repented, he had confessed, and the church was told to take him back into fellowship again, because God had forgiven him and God had cleansed him. And we are more than able to start again spiritually. And then I would like to leave you with what I think is the most compelling evidence of all of God's goodness and God's grace, even in the area of sexual fornication. Know and believe that God still loves you and God can still use you. And if you have any doubt, just go to the book of Matthew. And sometimes you wonder why all these begat, who begat this one and begat that, when you read through these long, endless lines of genealogy that seems so meaningless. Well, the genealogy of Matthew is not meaningless. There are four women, and only four women mention that genealogy up to the birth of Christ. There's His mother Mary, and then three more. And the other three women mentioned in the genealogy all have a common denominator. Every one of them was involved in some form of illicit sexual behavior. Tamar conned her father-in-law Judah, disguised herself as a prostitute and conned him into sleeping with her. It was wrong. Rahab was a prostitute. Sex for hire. Bathsheba, I believe, voluntarily, willingly entered into a relationship with David. Others may not agree, but that's the perspective I hold. And yet all three of these women are in the line of Christ. They are great, 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 whatever generations you've got to go back to, grandmothers of Jesus Christ. That says to me that God loved them, God forgave them, and He used them. If you have failed the grace of God in that area, know and believe that if you'll turn to Him, confess that sin, He is more than faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And He's more than able to use you again to His glory. Father, we would thank You again this evening for the wonderful truth of Your Word. Father, we thank You for a word that is so practical to our day-to-day lives. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the truth that You have set forth concerning sex. Thank You, Father, for the wonderful gift of sex between husband and wife in the bond of marriage. We thank You, Father, for the beauty and for the tenderness of that wonderful, wonderful gift. Thank You, Father, for the truth concerning how to use that gift. We thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you would seek to protect us from misuse. We pray, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit might take these truths that we've learned today, cause them to be knit to our souls, that, Father, indeed, we might follow the admonition of the Scripture, that we might abstain, that, Father, we might flee from fornication, that in all ways and all things that our bodies might be set aside and apart to be used by you for your glory. Through Christ, in whose name we thank you. Amen.